Good morning. The reading today is from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and it's on page 870 in the Church Bibles. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
It works. A glimpse behind the veil. What immediately springs to mind if I utter the word apocalypse? Any ideas? End of the world? Okay, devastation, Lord coming again, that's for us here. But the people out there, if we use the word apocalypse, I looked it up in the dictionary. Catastrophe, bloodbath, meltdown, cataclysm. We've mentioned devastation and one or two others besides. And some people think that the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, is a book about cosmic upheaval. And if you read certain Christian novels, particularly those in Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, you come to exactly the same conclusion. In actual fact, nothing is further from the truth. The book of Revelation is a book about worship. We've sung some worship songs here this morning. Oh, my soul, bless his holy name. Yes, some will continue to say that it's a book about beasts, about barcodes, about implanted microchips, timelines, hordes of enemies from the east, but I believe that they're missing the point entirely. Because it's a book concerned with seeing the unseen. It's a book about worshipping the real person on the throne instead of worshipping an imposter. And as we read through it, we discover that worship is always reactive. That is, it is a response to something which is revealed. God shows himself to us in his word. We respond in adoration, in praise, in worship. Worship is about him. It's not about us. It's about us bowing down before him. It's not a question of our sentiments, of a nice, warm, feel-good feeling. Unfortunately, some of our modern songwriters have crossed the border, I think, and tended towards the lovey-dovey, feely-goody feeling, as opposed to what is revealed from Scripture. It's also a book about thrones. There are lots of passages that talk about the Old Testament. And one of the things, or one of the words that appears in the book of Revelation is, it appears 47 times, is the word throne. Now, in ancient times, and even today, thrones were symbols of power. King Solomon had a fantastic throne made of ivory and gold with a footstool of pure gold. Thrones symbolize power and the need to obey. Time and time again, John's vision underlines the fact that God is on the throne and that his will prevail. When Carol and I lived in Belgium, we received a visit from a friend who's an elder of a church in San Francisco. And he and his wife had come to Europe to visit his family and also to go on a sort of pilgrimage. He wanted to go to Belgium and to go to a church in the north of the country, in Ghent, where there is an altar screen painted by the brothers Van Eck. And it portrays the mystic lamb. As you open the screen, there you have the crowds, the multitudes gathered around the throne, and on the throne, or on the altar, there is the lamb as he was slain. But he is on the throne. And Bernard and his wife Sue came to have a look at that. But he had previously been to Greece, and he'd asked in a travel agency, or he told them that he wanted to visit Patmos. And they said, "What do you want to go there for? There's nothing there. Have you got family?" And he said, "No, but I want to visit Patmos." 1,900 years ago, 2,000 years ago now, someone else was on the land, on the island of Patmos, John. Usually identified as the Apostle John, author of the Gospel and three epistles. When he was arrested, he was in Ephesus and then banished to Patmos. And this book, this letter, was probably written towards the end of the first century, around about 95 AD, at the end of the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Times were bad. The church was in a state of crisis. The early apostles had been killed. Thousands of ordinary Christians had been martyred in a series of persecution. And not only was the church facing a great deal of opposition from the outside, but on the inside, there were all sorts of false teaching, immorality, and corruption. Even the faithful had started to despair. What had happened to the promises of the Old Testament, of the picture of the kingdom of God covering the world like the waters cover the sea? What had happened to the parable of the mustard seed spreading its branches throughout the earth? And looking around the world today, there are lots of Christians going through similar circumstances who are asking exactly the same sort of questions. Why, Lord, why? What are you doing? What's happening? Where are your promises? Why do Christians suffer and die? Last week, Phil mentioned Egypt. We could add Syria. We could add Guinea. Somebody mentioned Nigeria this morning in the prayer meeting. We could mention Vietnam. We can mention India. We can mention lots and lots of other countries in the world where Christians are still being persecuted. They are still losing their lives. And they're turning to the Lord and they're saying, Lord, what's happening? The message of Revelation is for such people, because it was to such people that was addressed all those years ago. Now, I don't propose... I've gone one too far. Seven churches? Well, there we are. Seven churches. I don't propose spending a lot of time sorting out the different theories about the book of Revelation, except to say this. This letter, this revelation, was sent to seven churches, which not only all existed at the same time, but they were also on the same road. And they figure in the book in the order that the messenger would have gone stage by stage from Ephesus up the coast to Pergamum and then back down again to the end. It was to be read, it doesn't come out in the NIV, but in the ESV it does, it was to be read aloud in each of these churches in turn. And it was to be read. So the church, for example, the letter to the church in Ephesus was to be read there, but also the other letters to be read to the church in Ephesus. And then the same letters were to be read in the next church, and in the next church, and in the next church, as the messenger went round. I like to think of the book of Revelation a little bit as like an art gallery, with pictures as you go through the different stages. And each time, there are flashes to what is going on in heaven. When you get the seven seals, you get the seven trumpets, you get the seven cups of God's wrath, but it's always in relationship to what has preceded, a little interlude which gives us a glance into what is happening in heaven. So to say, as some people say, that from chapter 6 onwards, it doesn't refer to the first century. It's in the future as we see it, to my mind, is bad exegesis. It doesn't correspond to what the Lord intended. Last week, Gerald, from the letter to the Hebrews, written to the Hebrew Christians around 60-65 AD, highlighted some of the difficulties, the stresses, the temptations that the believers with a Jewish background were going through 30 years before this letter or this book was written. Here, 30 years later, John is writing to people with a wider background than simply a Jewish background, but the problems were exactly the same. Last month, when one of the elders asked me if I knew what I'd be preaching on today, I told him, and I detected a moment's hesitation. What's he going to say? What does he think about the millennium? Which line is he going to adopt? Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves, because one thing has impressed me since being here at Grace Fellowship is the way that both Gerald, Andrew, and Quentin have sought to analyze the scriptures as they present themselves. Not to go down the line of, well, what does this one say? What's the general interpretation of that particular passage? No, they come back to the text and look at the text as it is presented. What does the text actually say? And that is exactly what I'm going to try and do if the Lord spares me and if the elders give me the opportunity of preaching again. I don't know, but we'll see. So let's join John on Patmos and discover something about this revelation. First of all, it is a revelation. It is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, which is the title that you see if you have the authorized version, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This revelation, like everything in the book, starts with the Lord. It starts with Jesus. One of the central themes flowing through is the Lord is on the throne. And this is a revelation about Jesus Christ, and that changes the whole way that we look at this book. Most of the time, God, the one who gave Jesus the revelation to show to his servants, is described as the one seated on the throne. John understands that his essential nature is his kingship. He it is the one who gives Jesus the revelation, so that he could show it to his servants and the servants could pass it on and show it to others down the line. And we read the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So it's a revelation, it is an apocalypse. That's the Greek word for revelation. Something which would otherwise have remained hidden. That's why I've entitled the message, A Glimpse Behind the Veil, because somebody has lifted the veil and given us a glance as to what's happening behind the scenes. This revelation contains things which must soon take place. It's not a detailed countdown to the end of the world. It's things which must soon take place, and it was things that must soon take place for the people to whom it was written at the end of the first century. It does describe future events, but that's far from being all of it. We'll never understand the future unless we first understand the present. And if we don't understand that the Lord is on the throne today, even though it doesn't look like it, with the eyes of faith we know that he is there. John shows what is taking place in the spiritual realm. There was this conflict between the Lord and his angels and Satan and his demons. Constantly throughout the book, we see references to the Lord on the throne, and then it was permitted for these to do this. God gave them the authority to go this far, but no further. But it's the Lord who gives the permission. He is on the throne. Right through the book, John sees people and objects going up and down between heaven and earth. And he sees that nothing which is happening on the earth takes place by chance, but it's according to the will of God. And right through the book, John receives a series of visions about heaven, with special emphasis on this person who is sitting on the throne. Now, there is the throne in heaven, but there is also a counter throne, if you like. A reproduction of this throne And someone else is seated on that. We find it in chapter 13. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Men worshipped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast, and also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" You see the contrast. You've got the Lord, all-powerful, almighty, controlling everything, but then you've got an imposter trying to influence, trying to seduce the world into worshipping the enemy. Now, if we take the historical apocalypse, spiritual conflict, here we go. If we take into account the historical context and John's experience, it seems clear that at that time, the beast represented the imperial power of Rome. Domitian was the emperor, and he claimed to be divine. And it was because of him that the Christians were being slaughtered, because of him that they were being thrown into the lion's den or into the arena and so on and so forth. Because of him, they were asking all these questions as to what was going on. Where was God in all of this? There were some, just like in the Old Testament, who refused to bow down. Now, you remember the story in the Old Testament of Daniel and the lion's den, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because they had refused to obey Nebuchadnezzar and everything that went on around him. They resisted, they remained firm and true to the Lord. So we're told that this book is a revelation, it's an apocalypse. It's also a prophecy. Getting a bit out of phase, but never mind. In reading through the Old Testament prophecies, we discover that prophecy is not principally a prediction of future events. It's essentially God's word to the people at the time when the prophecies were uttered. You remember what the Old Testament prophets used to say? "Thus saith the Lord." It was a powerful word. It was an important word. It was a word with the whole of God's authority behind it. And it was so important that it came from the Lord. Okay, it came out of the prophet's mouth, but it was a word from God. And that is exactly what the New Testament, or what the book of Revelation is in the New Testament. Now, I don't have any problem imagining the Christians of Ephesus met together for worship on a Sunday morning, and everything, absolutely everything, seemed to be against them. The pressure was great. The secret police were everywhere, just as it had been in the time of Daniel and his companions. They'd been forbidden to worship anyone but the emperor. So what were they to do? And then a messenger arrives. He arrives with this book from John on Patmos. And he brings it and he stands up the front and he reads, "This is God's word for you today. Don't look at what you can see. Look at the unseen. Look at who is on the throne." This book, which we call the book of Revelation. And that is how we should read it and understand it today. It was a letter, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. There were more than seven churches in Asia. There are at least 10 which are named in the New Testament. So why did he choose seven? Well, as I've already said, they were contemporary, but it's a symbolic number. It formed the whole of the church, if you like. In a minute, we're going to see that there were seven spirits. There were seven seals. There were seven trumpets. There were seven bowls. Numbers are very symbolic in this book and must be treated as such. But John was saying to these people, be faithful, resist, hang in there, because the Lord is on the throne. And when we come to the greetings, we see this: John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from he who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This salutation, this greeting, is the most extensive greeting in the whole of the New Testament. And it's a greeting which incorporates for the very first time the three people of the Trinity. He who was, and who is, and who is to come, the seven spirits, and Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't properly formulated until the 4th century. But here it is, in embryonic form, right here, in the beginning, in the book of Revelation. And in fact, it permeates the whole of this book. John starts by evoking grace and peace, not from the Father, but from he who is, who was, and who is to come. That's a throwback to the Old Testament. You remember when Moses was on Sinai and he asked God, what is your name? And God said, I am. I am that I am. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they referred to the divine name, I am, as he who is. And that's exactly what we've got here. He who is. He who was, who never had a beginning. He who is. And not he who will be, which you might expect, but he who is to come. And that's also something which was referred to in the Old Testament, because whenever the people, children of Israel, were in a difficult circumstance, in difficult situations, the Lord spoke to them and said, I am coming. I'm coming to rescue you. I'm coming to exercise judgment on your enemies. I am going to come. And that's exactly what we find here. Domitian, the emperor, might have claimed to be divine, but there was a time when he was not. There was never a time when God was not. He has always been here. He is to come as well. When Babylon was destroyed in 539 BC, that was one of those days of the Lord, when the Lord came in judgment. But he came in judgment, and he also released his people and sent them back to Israel again. When Jesus came, that was a day of the Lord. When he was crucified, it was a day of the Lord. When sinners were set free, and when sin paid the price, or Jesus paid the price by his death. And the essential message of this book is that the day is coming when sin will be totally eradicated and God will establish his kingdom on earth. He also mentions the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, described as the seven spirits who are before the throne. Right from the start, he goes back to a passage probably from Zechariah chapter 4, where there is a picture of an olive tree and the lampstand with its seven branches of the Jewish lampstand receiving the oil from the olive tree to the lampstand as an emblem of the Holy Spirit. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that verse is in the little room where we had the prayer meeting this morning. I saw it on one of the posters that the children had done. And the third person who is described here is the Lord Jesus Christ, described in three different ways: the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. First of all, the witness or the testimony. That too is one of the major themes of this book. John was called upon to witness to what he saw. Chapter 1, verse 2. John, who testifies, who witnesses to everything that he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, what does that mean in practice? Towards the end of Revelation, we see a vision of a rider on a white horse, and we discover he is called the faithful and the true. And that's what we're called upon to be, faithful and true, as we seek to witness for the Lord. We're called upon to hold on to the testimony of Jesus, and that testimony could cost dearly. We've already mentioned this morning different Christians suffering in different parts of the world. John was on Patmos because of the word of the testimony. Antipas had already been killed in Pergamum because he had been a faithful witness. The two witnesses of chapter 11, their bodies remain in the street because they had been faithful to the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In killing these witnesses, the beast seemed to be victorious. But no. It's the martyrs who triumph by the blood of the Lamb. Now, in one of the old songs that we used to sing many years ago, you'll hear, "Are you washed? Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Now, it's pretty archaic, and we don't sing it very much these days, but it's here in the book of Revelation. These faithful witnesses had been purified, and they had gained the victory by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is also described as being the firstborn from the dead. He gave his life in faithfulness to his Father's calling, and so his Father raised him from the dead. And further on, right towards the end, we read, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him." Jesus is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. The old serpent, the dragon, may have put his people in place in the world. People like Nero, people like Domitian, people like, I don't know, Hitler, people like Mao Zedong, people like this one or that one, Stalin and the other dictators. But they've all disappeared. And God's word continues to make inroads into the kingdom of man. It's not Caesar who is Lord, says John to these people. It is Jesus Christ who is Lord. And he's so blown away by what he's experiencing, what he's understanding, that he just breaks into song. He can't stop himself. He breaks into this doxology: to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Yes, Jesus has delivered us from sin by his blood. He will, and he wants us to live for him day by day. In chapter 5, an angel speaks to John and says, the one who has won the victory is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns to see what is being described, and when he turns, he sees a slain lamb. The lion and the lamb are the same person. It's Jesus Christ who was won, who was conquered by his blood. And he shed his blood, not just so that we could have a ticket into heaven, far from it, that we should become his people. It says it here. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve. Somebody recently said that a church is not meant to be a reservoir, it's meant to be a river. We're not just to be in a little holy huddle, nicely meeting together Sunday by Sunday. We are to serve, we are to go out and share this message of the gospel with other people out there. There are a number of Old Testament, there are lots and lots of Old Testament quotations, and John puts two together here in verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. That's a passage from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the cloud of heaven. But then he goes on, and he adds a passage from Zechariah. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Time's going. I must hurry. We come to verse 8, the last verse that Carol read to us earlier on. The first word and the last word. I've got way, way behind, and never mind about the PowerPoint. I've already said that this book is a book which is full of God. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation which finds its source in God. And it's normal, therefore, that it should start and end with him. Right at the beginning, we hear, I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And right at the end of the book, we discover exactly the same thing. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. As more and more is revealed, this title is given to Jesus. Fear not, says the Lord. I am the first and the last. Right through the book, it is the Lord who is on the throne. This prologue finishes with God's last word as he declares himself to be the Almighty. There is no one who can come up to that level. He is the Almighty. When our friend Bernard, I mentioned earlier on, who visited us when we were in Belgium, when he visited a monastery in the middle of Patmos, in the center of the dome, he found an icon of the Pantokrator. The Pantokrator, the Almighty. And there it was in the middle of the dome of this little monastery, seated there or established there on the island of Patmos. There are other so-called rulers who have been, come, gone. The Lord is still on the throne today. And true worship takes place around that throne. So what can we draw out of all of this? Very briefly, I suggest several things. First of all, that bad things can and do happen to faithful people. John had been faithful. He was the disciple that Jesus loved, and yet there he was, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Bad things can and do happen to faithful people. So we can't say it's God's will for us all to be healed. We can't say it's God's will for us all to get rich, for us all to have the latest gadgets or whatever. There is ostracism, there is opposition, there is hardship, persecution, and death, even for the most faithful of God's servants. We have it here as we go through. These people who were dreadfully persecuted for their faith. Many people today who are dreadfully persecuted for their faith, it's not because they've done something particularly bad. It's not because they merit what they're getting. It's part of the situation. And in fact, Jesus tells his disciples, in this world, you will suffer persecution. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So we mustn't be surprised if the going sometimes does get tough. The second thing I want to draw, I was to ask you a question. Why do we meet Sunday by Sunday? Why should we meet at other times in the week as well, not simply Sunday by Sunday? Because we are in a world opposed to God. Every day of the week, we are under the influence of a worldview. We suffer the pressures of this worldview, and the false prophet is there to try and get us to conform to this worldview. And we need to be strengthened to turn our eyes to what is behind the veil, to what is unseen, so that we can receive the strength that we need to stand up to that false worldview and live for God as kings and priests in this world. We are members of a colony of heaven on the earth. And the Lord wants us to live and to work in that way, seeking to spread his good news that there is a difference, with that we have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. So when we come to worship, or when we come here on Sunday morning, we come to worship. We come to bow down in humble adoration before the Lord God, before the Alpha and Omega, before the Creator of all things, before the first and the last. We come to worship the slain Lamb who gives us the victory. We come to remind ourselves that he is on the throne, and that yes, certain things may go pear-shaped in our lives and we don't always understand, but we can turn to him and say, Lord, show me. Help me to understand. Help me to learn. Help me to progress. The Apostle Paul himself said, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And we're no better than the Apostle Paul. We do go through difficult times, but his strength can be made perfect in our weakness. We come because he made us a kingdom of kings and priests to serve him. It's not because we've got some sort of religious obligation where we do our bit on a Sunday morning and then after, for the rest of the week, we can live our lives in the way that we want to. We come to receive instruction. We come to receive encouragement. We come to resource ourselves so that we can go out and serve him. And we come to be nourished. I'm sure that you have more than one meal a day. I'm absolutely convinced that you have more than one meal a day. Why should we only have one spiritual meal a week? Don't we need more? Sure, we need more than one spiritual meal a week. I know you have your quiet time at home. That's fantastic. And that's as it should be. But I think we need to meet together as a fellowship more than just once a week. Now, I know that there's discussion going on about having a home group and starting a system of home groups. I praise God for that, and let's hope it goes forward and can be developed. But we need to live as consecrated Christians throughout the week, and we need to be stimulated, we need to share, we need to pray together, so that we can do the work that the Lord is asking us to do. So on the basis of these just eight verses at the beginning that I've skipped over extremely quickly, and I'm a bit long as well, sorry about that, but may the Lord bless us and enable us to live for him and serve him in the coming days and weeks. Amen. Nothing can compare to the promise we have in you. Lord, we are weak. You are strong. And it's through your strength that we will be able to stand. We pray that you will give us that strength not only this morning as we are together, but throughout the week, when we'll be on our own, in this world that detests you, that opposes everything that you stand for. We pray that you'll help us to be strong and to witness for you and be faithful to that testimony, that we may be faithful witnesses and glorify your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.